Let's bow together. Father, thank you for, again, for this time you've given us. And we pray that you are exalted and glorified in your word as it comes forth, Lord God, and our response. Lord, bless your word as it goes out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever heard of the term behind the scenes or when the curtain's pulled back? We understand those terms in a human sense. Often there are things happening that we can't see behind the scenes. And when the curtain's pulled back, we see the reality of what's really going on. Well, we cannot see what is going on in heaven, but God, in His Word, pulls back the curtain time every so often in His Word. And we're able to see the scene in heaven of what is going on. Now today, we're going to see from a heavenly viewpoint the preparation for the judgment of the people of God who have rejected their God. Would you turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 10, and we're going to see when God departs. And we're going to see this from a heavenly viewpoint, what's going on in the background. Now, as we've gone through the book of Ezekiel, the Lord God, when He made a covenant with His people, made it clear that if they obeyed, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, they'd be cursed. Deuteronomy 28. And He made it clear of the ultimate discipline that would come upon them, or punishment for those who rejected Him, that they would be ejected from the land. And although the prophets continued to warn the people for year after year of their sin to repent, the northern kingdom didn't repent, and they were taken into captivity in 722. And then the southern kingdom the prophets continued to share with them to repent, that God's discipline was coming upon them. Now, we know in 605 B.C. that Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem, and he took the first set of captives, which included Daniel and his friends. And then in 597 B.C., Ezekiel and 10,000 others were taken. And then in 586 B.C., Jerusalem would be surrounded and seized for 18 months and ultimately destroyed the town, the walls, the temple, and the many slaughtered and the rest who remained taken captive. Now, Ezekiel is in Babylon as a captive, and he is prophesying to a captive people concerning their sin and concerning the sins of those who are soon to be judged by God in this awful siege. And yet there were those remaining in Judea still listening to the voices of false assurance, and the same with those whom he was prophesying to. Now, this book is centered around the third and final siege. The first 24 chapters, oracles or prophecies leading up to the siege. Chapters 25 through 32, prophecies during that 18-month siege. And then chapters 33 through 48, prophecies after the fall of Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel was commissioned, and we saw that in chapter 1 and on. And we saw the siege signs and the sign sermons. It's clear that God would judge His people. And we saw the reason for God's wrath, that His people in their idolatrous hearts had broken His heart. They had continued in their idolatry. And God, being a just and righteous God, must execute the judgment He predicted He would do so in Deuteronomy. And we saw that He would bring an end to the inhabitants of the land. He'd bring an end. And then last week we went on that journey that no one wants to take in Ezekiel's second vision. A vision which takes up four chapters, to which our portion is. We looked at chapters 8 and 9, that first half. And we saw in chapter 8 that he was taken on a tour of Israel's secret and private sins within the temple. We saw the wicked abominations being committed. And then we saw in chapter 9 what God would do in response, that He in just and right fashion would pour out His wrath on those who did not weep and groan over those sins. He would have no pity nor spare them. But yet we saw His graciousness to mark those who do weep over sin, who do have an attitude that is right towards sin and thus the Savior. They would mark them with the letter Tau. At that time, would look like a cross. It would be on their heads, and they would be spared from His judgment. Now, chapters 8 and 9, I believe, in this vision give us, from a human viewpoint, why God's bringing His wrath upon these Israelites. And as we come to chapter 10 today, I believe we're going to see that wrath from a heavenly viewpoint. The curtain is going to be pulled back. So what happens? And let's take a look when God departs. Now, we're going to go through the whole chapter, so I usually read the whole portion first, but I'm going to just read each portion as we go through it. Notice, first of all, we have this judgment commanded. Verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone, in appearance resembling a throne, appeared above them. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, 'Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim, and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city.' And he entered in my sight. Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court." And you're going, oh boy, if you haven't been with us Ezekiel, you're going, wow, okay, we got some interesting stuff going on here. You might remember, again, that this portion we're starting on is part of a four-chapter section. Back in chapter 8, we had the beginning of Ezekiel's second vision. And it's been about 14 months since he was commissioned in chapter 1. He's very close to the end of the bed of iniquity sign in which he was to lie in his left and his right for 430 days. And we have Ezekiel sitting in chapter 8 with the elders of Israel in exile in front of him. These were the religious leaders. And at this point, remember, the hand of the Lord was upon him, and he was caught up into the second vision, taken powerfully by the Spirit of God to Jerusalem, chapter 8, to the temple. And he was taken on that tour and shown the idolatrous abominations happening within the temple. And then in chapter 9, he was shown the holy and just and terrifying judgment of God against these abominable idolaters and idolatries, that everyone who did not have the mark would be slaughtered. And yet we saw God would spare those who grieved and mourned over those abominations, who grieved over sin. You know, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, right? When we see our sin rightly, we have a heart that recognizes it's wrong, and we recognize that Christ paid the penalty for our sins. So we're in the middle of this vision in which Ezekiel is seeing these abominable idolatries and that God would pour out his wrath. And then we come to the statement in our passage, verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone, in appearance resembling a throne, appeared above them." Okay, again, the curtain's being pulled back. We're seeing something that the human eye doesn't see. God has to open the eyes to see the spiritual realities here, and we are seeing them through the Word of God. Now, you might remember back in 1, in Ezekiel's first vision of God in chapter 1, we saw the cherubim and the wheels, which we're going to look at in a moment. And there was an expanse above the heads of the cherubim and a throne and a man on the throne as appearance of a man. Look back in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22. I want to read part of this. Ezekiel 1, verse 22. "Now over the heads of the living beings there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads." Then go down to verse 25. "Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man." So, like what he saw in chapter 1, Ezekiel sees, "Then I looked, behold, the expanse over the heads of the cherubim," something back in our passage, chapter 10, verse 1, "something like a sapphire stone in appearance resembling a throne, appeared above them." Now, this throne spoken of here in chapter 10 is described as something like a sapphire stone in appearance, or that resembling a throne. Now, a sapphire is a beautiful blue gemstone. In chapter 1, they've translated it some lapis lazuli, which is also a beautiful blue gemstone, but it's the same word. So it's basically a throne that looks like a beautiful blue sapphire, something resembling that. Something resembling that above the expanse and above the cherubim. So then again, we have this heavenly throne of God, which is above the cherubim and the expanse, like we saw in chapter 1. And then it's implied from verse 2 that there's a voice that comes from this throne. Verse 2, And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, enter between the whirling wheels and under the cherubim and fill your hands with the coals of fire between the cherubim and scatter them over the sea. Here's the basis of what he's going to go through and talk about in a little bit. This is the command to this man in linen clothing, as we'll say. It's a command. So the Lord of glory is on his throne and he's speaking to this mysterious man clothed in linen we saw back in chapter 9 and 8. The one who had a writing case and marked was to mark the heads of those who groaned over their sin. And he was the one to protect them from God's righteous judgment. And remember, this man clothed in linen is most likely an angel. Now, the same man clothed in linen in the form of a man has another task. He's commanded, middle of verse 2, enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with the coals of fire between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. Now again, we're going to see in a moment, but like we saw in chapter 1 and later in this chapter, we have the cherubim, which are angels. And we have these whirling wheels under the cherubim. Now let's go back and look at chapter 1 again. Let's look at this, because there's quite a description in chapter 1 of this scene that he sees here. And it's the same scene as we're going to say. He's going to say later on, these were the cherubim or the living beings that I saw at Chebar. He's going to say that twice. He's going to say, this is the same deal. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with flashing fire continually, flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings, and their legs were straight, and their feet were like calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings on the four sides were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had a face of a man. The four had a face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left. All had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being, and two covering their bodies. Each went straight forward. Whenever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire. This is what we're seeing in our passage, right? Like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. And the fire was bright, and the lightning and the flashes, and the lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth besides the living beings, each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved, they moved in any of the four directions without turning as they moved. As for the rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever they rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Okay, so back to our passage. I'm not going to teach this vision again from chapter 1, but back in chapter 10. Remember what we saw in chapter 1. The storm was coming, the storm of God's judgment, coming from the north, God riding above the cherubim, ready to execute his judgment. The cherubim and the wheels, we just talked about that. Cherubim who display the glory of God. Our Lord, the King, who would take on human flesh in the appearance of a man here, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. In the midst of the cherubim, coals of fire in their midst. We see the wheels are full of eyes. Represents God's all-seeing, all-knowing omniscience. We know that the cherubim moved in perfect unison as the Spirit led them, and their spirits were inside the wheels. We know that God was leading them supernaturally to what he wanted them to do. And those little sparks and things flashing to and fro, they went flash like lightning. The events behind what we see, the events in heaven, all happening in perfect harmony at the direction of the Lord who sees all and is above all. And so with that in mind, we have him, the one on the throne, back in our passage, chapter 10, verse 2. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, "Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with the coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city." Now you remember back in chapter 1, we didn't see the word cherubim, but I said, these are cherubim. And we looked at chapter 10 because it said, these are the beams, as we'll see that he saw back in Shamar. These are cherubim, but you say, well, what are cherubim? Well, they're a type of living angelic spirit being. We have the phrase in chapter 1 and 3 and 10, the phrase living beings to describe these cherubim. And we have the word cherubim. Cherubim are angels. They are living angelic spiritual beings. These are elect angels. They're not fallen angels. These are elect angels here. We will see that Satan was a cherub, but he fell. Back in Genesis chapter 3, we know that when Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord had to drive them out of the garden, so that they would not eat of the tree of life, lest they live forever in their dead state, in their sinful state. God is very gracious. So he stationed, Genesis 3:24, so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of the life. The cherubim do God's will. They are ministering spirits to render a service to those who will inherit salvation. We have that in Hebrews chapter 2. We know that the Lord reigns, Psalm 99, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. That's what we're seeing. Let the earth shake. And I mentioned in Ezekiel 28 later on that Satan is a fallen cherub. We know that he was created perfect. Ezekiel 28, he was perfect in beauty. He was in the Eden, the garden of God. Every stone was his covering. We know that he was created, Ezekiel 28:13. And Ezekiel 28:14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. He had a special place, I believe, reflecting the glory of God. And he was placed there, but then we know that he fell. And he says here, you were blameless in your ways, chapter 28:15, from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. For the midst of the stones of fire, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You were corrupted because of your wisdom and splendor. And see, he was cast down. And we know this covering cherub is God and his people's enemy. Continual, right? He is the one who opposes us. Don't give him a place. He's evil. He's wicked. But he was a cherub. Okay. We know in Revelation chapter 4 verse 6 that we have the four living creatures there, most likely cherubim. They are those who were continually saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." We know from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, the cherubim, they are a manifestation of the glory of God. The cherubim of glory. They're the cherubim of glory. Now, cherubim are portrayed slightly different in different places and form and number, the way God desires to reveal their activity. Sometimes two-faced, sometimes four, sometimes different wings, but they're still cherubim. They are living beings. They are created living beings to serve the Lord God, who do serve him perfectly and righteously. So back in our passage, Ezekiel chapter 10, Verse 2, and he spoke to the man clothed in linen, that's the Lord on the throne, and said, enter between the whirling wheels at under the cherubim. Remember, you got the cherubim and you got these wheels, and we're going to talk about that. They're underneath him. He says, enter the whirling wheels and fill your hands with the coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. Enter between the wheels, then from the cherubim, fill your hands with the coals of fire. Remember those coals, and those flashes of light. So we saw this. These coals, certainly a fire, signified God's holy and righteous judgment. He's to enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim, fill his hands, this man in the linen, the one in linen, and scatter them over the city. It absolutely points to the judgment of Jerusalem, who is ripe for judgment. We saw that back in chapter 9. Now, there are some who take this term coals of fire, and they look at the burning coal in Isaiah chapter 6, and they say, well, this is not a scattering of judgment. This is a purifying scattering. And they say how there was a coal taken from the altar and put on Isaiah's lips, and his iniquity was forgiven. Yes, that's true, but those coals were on the altar. Think about the altar. The altar's for sacrifice. We know that Jesus Christ took our judgment, and it is from that we have the forgiveness of sins. This is a judgment upon unrepentant sinners in Jerusalem. That's what these coals are, and that's what they symbolize, and they're to be thrown over the city. So God's wrath here is going to be poured out on sin and sinners. Here, on his people who've rejected him, but also we see this in Scripture in the day of the Lord. No matter what, we either by faith accept the sacrifice of Christ in which God's wrath was poured out on him in our place, or God's wrath will be poured out on sin and sinners. It's your choice. It's your choice. And this is the case with Israel. Year after year, the Lord had been beckoning them. Even in Ezekiel, we'll see, do I take any pleasure in the deck of the wicked? Rather, they would repent and live. They had been unrepentant in their abominable, synchronistic idolatries, and now his wrath would be poured out upon them. And so at this point, the man clothed in linen obeys. This is behind the scenes and in the heavenlies. And the scene is set for God's presence thus to be removed. Notice, after he filled his hands with the coals between the cherubim and to scatter them over the city, he says, we see end of verse 2, and he entered my sight. So God is saying, here, do this to the guy, and now the guy enters into Ezekiel's sight in this vision. Now look at verse 3. Now the cherubim, remember Ezekiel was brought to Jerusalem. He's in the temple, right? He's there in Jerusalem, okay? Now the cherubim were standing on the right side, verse 3, of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court. The scene is set, the man in linen, I believe, the angel enters in Ezekiel's sight, and there are cherubim by the right side of the temple, and then we have a cloud filled in the inner court. So we're inside the temple in the inner court. We're beginning to see things from a heavenly viewpoint in the earthly sphere, by the way, the temple, but from a heavenly viewpoint. And remember, chapters 8 and 9 are earthly viewpoint, chapters 10 and 11, a heavenly viewpoint. So we have the man in linen who has coals of fire is to scatter them over the city, signifying judgment. We have this, and then we have the cherubim standing on the right side of the temple. When this man entered the temple, under verse 3, the cloud filled the inner court. Now, in the back of your diagrams, you can see a very simplistic view, back of your lessons, of this temple. The inner court, obviously, is where the cloud filled there. You can see that. And so, with that in mind, we have this cloud filling the inner court. And, folks, this is representative of the Lord's presence and glory, by the way. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10, when the temple was dedicated, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. And we'll see later on that same glory coming and then that glory leaving. So now in verses 4 and 5, we have the awful truth that precedes judgment. The awful truth that God's glory and his presence leave before he judges. Verse 4, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, singular, just take a note of that, to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim, that's plural, were heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. Again, Ezekiel is seeing this. He says, then the Lord, verse 4 of glory, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. We have the glory of the Lord. This is the visible manifestation of the Lord's presence. Visible manifestation of his presence. Going up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. Now the threshold is most likely the entrance. Think of a threshold, the door, the bottom of the door. To the threshold of the temple. And we have this cherub singular, which appears to be the same cherub spoken of in chapter 9, verse 3. And there's a statement that's very similar, but it's got one slight difference. Ezekiel 9:3, you can look at that. Then the glory of the Lord of Israel went up from the cherub. That's the same phrase. And it went up from there to the, Then the glory of the Lord, let me go back here. Then the glory of the Lord of Israel, God of Israel, went up from the cherub on which it had been. Okay? To the threshold temple. And our passage doesn't say which it had been. But remember, chapters 9 and 10, they're parallel. You're seeing an earthly view of judgment. Now you're seeing it from a heavenly view, okay? Same event. Same event. But here it says, from the cherub which it had been. Some say it was resting on one of the cherubs on the mercy seat of the ark. Maybe, but those are carven cherubs. Those represent the rallies behind. I think it's resting on a cherub. I think it's a specific cherub that his glory was resting on, okay? We know the Lord rides above the cherub. He is enthroned above the cherubim, okay? And so here we have his glory leaving here. Now, it didn't leave twice, as I mentioned, 9 and 10. It's parallel passages. 9 from a human viewpoint, 10 from a heavenly viewpoint. And so we have this awful scene, the glory of the Lord, which always represented his presence and his favor, by the way, now leaves the temple. Folks, when Solomon dedicated the temple hundreds of years earlier, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And although the Lord does not dwell in temples made of human hands, we see his glory in the physical temple as a picture of his presence being with his people. Acts chapter 7, verse 46, I'll read this for you. And David found favor, Stephen says, and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for me to repose? See, the Lord does not dwell in temples made of human hands, but he put his glory there to show his presence with his people. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. We see when the temple was dedicated, the place filled with smoke. Kind of a reverse of what's happening here. His glory came. And Solomon will go on and talk about how when we sin, we'll come to this temple, we'll repent, and you'll save us. You'll deliver us. We'll come to you, Lord God. We're going to come to you. His presence was represented by the temple, okay? 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 40. Now, O my God, I pray thee, this is Solomon, let thine ears be open and thine eyes attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O God, to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy might. Let thy priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let thy godly ones rejoice in what is good. O Lord God, do not turn away the face, do not turn away the face of thine anointed. Remember thy loving kindness to thy servant David. Chapter 7, 2 Chronicles. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is everlasting. What a great God. And so his glory filled it. And his presence was there. His presence was there in the sense that he identified with his people. But now we have a horrible scene. where his glory is leaving. They had spiraled into wicked abominations, and the Lord showed Ezekiel back in chapter 8 all the things they were doing in his house, in the Lord's house. And he told him what he would do in response and judgment. And here we see the way is being prepared. You see, the Lord's not going to share his glory with anyone. You know, I hear people and these people talk about ministry and how they've done this and that. And I go, oh, wait a second. We're not adequate to consider anything that's coming from ourselves. It's God that does it. You know, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. God is a God who receives glory and is to receive all the glory. You can turn to Isaiah 42. You see, they were given glory to the graven images. They were given glory to these evil things in the house of God. How horrible is that? Isaiah 42, many years earlier. Verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and to those who dwell in darkness from the prison. That certainly would do that through the Lord Jesus, right? I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. The Lord had to take action, and he would take action, and he did take action. But before he would bring that slaughter upon those in the temple and in Jerusalem, he would need to leave. He would need to leave. An awful picture, the presence of God leaving his people. Their judgment is sure, their end has come, their doom is here. And we see in the second half of verse 4, the temple was filled with the cloud and the court filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Here again, filled with the cloud, representative of his glory, filled with the glory of the Lord, the brightness of the glory of the Lord, and it filled the court of the temple. Yet as we've seen, it's departing. It's departing. God is on the way out. Look at verse 5. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard far as the outer court, like the voice of the God Almighty when he speaks. You got that sound of the cherubim. You might remember back in chapter 3, verse 12, when the Spirit lifted up Ezekiel, he heard a great rumbling behind him. Blessed be the Lord in his place. I heard the sound of wings and living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside him, even a great rumbling sound. Here you have this heavenly scene is moving. It's on the move. It's on the move. And he says, moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. That's pretty loud. And so here, God is on the move. His glory is on the way out. His presence is leaving, and so are the cherubim. And so are the cherubim. Now, folks, there are some of you who have been around Christians, maybe all your life. You've been in church. You've heard the gospel over and over again. The Spirit of the Lord has convicted you of your sin and the truth of the gospel, but yet you're on the precipice of committing the unpardonable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That means to reject the truth brought forth concerning Christ by the Spirit of God, attributing it not to him. Okay? And at this point, God will leave you alone from his influence and activity in your life, and you will be done and ripe for judgment. You say, how so? We'll turn to Hebrews chapter 10. This whole book has about 5-6 warnings interwoven to this very exact person, the one who would identify, but then would be ready to leave. You see, but here we're going to see God as the one who leaves. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and that is, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love, not hate, but to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembly of one another. That's what you should be doing. But if you're not, and you're continuing in sin doing the opposite, if we continue sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Hey, if you're not changed after you've heard the gospel, there's no sacrifice. That's the only way to get saved. He says here, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. And he goes on later and says, the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. By the way, God has been gracious. He's convicted you of his grace and kindness. You've been loved by people around you. Maybe it's a spouse that's not saved around a saved spouse. There's going to be a day when the Lord's going to take his hand away. Where he's going to leave when it's too far. Now, we don't know that day, but for Israel, we do. Right here, we see it. For that generation, we certainly do see that, don't we? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, Paul says, to the false accusation that no one's getting saved, that's basically what he's saying. He says here, it's veiled to those who are perishing. They don't see it because they're perishing. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, 2 Corinthians 4:3, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. You don't want to reject Christ to where you're going to be blinded. Guess what? The Lord will pull himself away from you. Very serious thing. You don't want to get to that point. You don't want to get to that point. Today's the day of salvation. Acknowledge your sin and cry out to Christ, save me. Save me, Lord Jesus. You know the gospel. You know the truth. You haven't believed it. Believe it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So back to our passage. Notice we now have the undeviating execution of his command. The man in linen obeys here. And it came about, verse 6, when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim. He entered and stood beside a wheel. So it says he obeyed right away. He entered and stood. This great angelic scene, he entered and did it. He stood beside a wheel. Folks, this is not simply or merely symbolic. There's certainly symbolism, and there's certainly something it points to, but this is happening in a heavenly scene. In a heavenly scene. In verse 7, then the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim. This is again this mysterious cherub, the cherub that the glory was resting on, right? And now we have this cherub singular stretched out his hand between the cherubim to the fire which were between the cherubim and took some and put it in the hands of the one clothed in linen. So you got this cherub reaching out to the fire there, and between the cherubim, and then putting it in the hands of the one clothed in linen, who took it and went out. Remember, he's been commanded to get that, and then scattered over the city, right? So we have this mysterious cherub singular bringing forth his hands between the cherubim, and the man of linen gets the stuff there, the fire, and he took it and went out. Now, remember in verse 8, the cherubim, now notice we have a description of them again, verse 8, and the cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. It's interesting. He's going to give us a description of these things. This is showing us there's something going on behind the scenes. This is reality. It's much, much vaster than what we can think of. You know, it's God doing something through these angelic beings, these living beings. They're living, they're alive. And he says they had a form, appeared to have the form of man's hand under their wings. Now this is beyond our comprehension, but God wants us to see it through the lens of Scripture. Again, these are living spiritual beings in physical form, and their form appears to represent the characteristics of what God is doing through them in the spiritual sphere. And notice their wheels are described again in the cherubim. Verse 9, then I looked and behold, four wheels besides the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone. And as for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness, as if one wheel were within another wheel. When they moved, they went in any of the four directions without turning as they went, but they followed in the direction which they faced without turning as they went. So Ezekiel looks, says, then I looked, behold, take a look. Four wheels besides the chairman. You got the chairman, you got these four wheels. And this mirrors the description that we have in chapter 1. And we have one wheel beside each cherubim. And the appearance was like a Tarshish stone, that's a crystallite or sparkling barrel, clear crystal sparkling rock. And their appearance, verse 10, all four of them had the same likeness as if one wheel were within another wheel. Kind of like one wheel like within another wheel, right? However that is. Then we have the description of their movement. When they moved, they went in any of the four directions without turning his wing. You can kind of think of it like this. Right? Any of the four directions without turning, right? And so they followed the direction in which they faced without turning as they went. Now, what's the point of this synchronized movement without turning? I believe it speaks of the undeviating execution of the will of God in perfect harmony in the spiritual sphere. They do exactly what God calls them to do. And it is a spiritual sphere acting upon the earthly one. Behind the scenes, the curtain is drawn back. Behind the scenes. And notice in verses 12 to 14, they're further described. And their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and their wheels were full of eyes all around, and the wheels belonging to all around, the wheels belonging to all four of them. They got their own wheels. They got wheels that belong to them. You say, then the wheels then were called in my hearing, the whirling wheels. Each one of them had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, the second the face of a man, the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an angel. Eagle, excuse me, thank you. The face of an eagle, not an angel. That's the first one, the cherub, right? Now at this point, the description slightly differs from what we saw in chapter 1. But one thing we see here is that the eyes are everywhere in this one. The eyes are everywhere. In chapter 1, they were all over the wheels. But here, the eyes are over their body, their backs, their wings. Their wheels were full of eyes. It's kind of creepy from our perspective, but it makes a point, right? What do you do with eyes? You see with them, right? Right? And so Ezekiel looks at these cherubim and wheels, and the eyes are all over their backs, their wings, their bodies, the wheels. And what's the significance? Obviously, it points to the fact that God sees everything, and he does so through his angelic beings. He certainly does so. Sees everything. That God sees and knows everything. Certainly know that. He's omniscient. Like we saw in chapter 8, he saw Israel's private sin, their hidden abominations, and he sees yours. This ought to cause you to fear. Either to be afraid of him or to revere him. Either to fear him in fear of judgment and thus turn to him for salvation, or to revere him because you've been spared from judgment. And notice the wheels were given a name. The wheels were called in my hearing. You got this voice coming there calling in hearing. The whirling wheels. Now that word for Hebrew in whirling wheels is Galgal or Gilgal. It's the same, the term Gilgal, that city of Gilgal means whirling wheel, by the way. Or spinning wheels. Or rolling wheels. They were called in my presence spinning wheels. Very interesting. So the Lord wants Ezekiel to know what these wheels are called. Whirling wheels. And somehow, these wheels are wheels that whirl, right? They're spinning wheels. Then we have a description of the cherubim that parallels the one in chapter 1, but slightly different. Verse 14, and each had four faces. The first face, the face of a cherub. The second face, the face of a man. Third face, the face of a lion. The fourth face, the face of an eagle. And so there's a little difference here. Remember the first one, there was an ox rather than the face of a cherub, right? And this one has them numbered, 1, 2, 3, 4. In the first one, it doesn't say 1, 2, 3, 4. So what's the point? We're really not sure. One thing we do know is they represent the character and attributes of the one on the throne. We certainly have an eagle, which represents deity, a lion, the highest created beast, the lion of the tribe of Judah. We have man, the highest of created order. We have cherubs, obviously, probably the highest of the angelic order. So we don't know, but that's certainly possible. Certainly possible. But what they do represent is that they carry out God's will fully. And again, their movement described, verse 15. Then the cherubim rose up. Remember, they're leaving. The Lord's leaving, so they're leaving. The Lord's going, so they're going. The cherubim rose up. These are the living beings that I saw by the river Shebar. Saying, this is what I saw, chapter 1. This is what I saw 14 months ago, the river Shebar. Now the cherubim moved. When the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. Also, when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels would not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels would stand still. When they rose up, the wheels would rise with them, for the spirit of the living beings was in them. Obviously, these wheels have their spirit in them. Then we saw back in chapter 1 that the spirit singular was controlling the whole thing, the spirit of God, of these spirits, of these angelic beings that is in the wheels. So we have the cherubim rose up. 15. they rose up. Same ones by Shobar. The Lord is on his throne and he is moving. He is on the move. His presence is leaving the temple symbolically, as we say. He's leaving the temple. And why the detailed description of the cherubim and wheels and the ground standing still, I believe, again, it points to God's perfect execution of his will in an undeviating, exact fashion. God is sovereign over all things. He sees and knows all. He directs the movement of his supernatural heavenly beings to bear on the realities of earth. So then the man clothed in linen receives the fire in the midst of the cherubim from the cherub, and the cherubim and the wheels and full of eyes are on the move, ready to carry out the judgment of God, whirling and moving, whirling wheels in perfect unison under the direction of the all-seeing Lord. And so why is God showing Ezekiel all this? Well, the events that take place on earth are the operation of supernatural powers in the unseen heavenly realms. You could say, oh, it's just Nebuchadnezzar. He was eventually going to take over. No, God was doing that. God was bringing him from the north to bring his judgment. God was in charge behind this. It wasn't simply the events of earth. It was God sovereignly bringing forth what he had predicted. All in perfect harmony under his direction, who sees all and knows all and is above all. And so in preparation for this judgment, notice the glory departs. Verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. Glory of the Lord's gone. The Lord has left his temple. And then we see the heavenly movement. Verse 19, when the cherubim departed, they lifted up their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory departed, and it's hovering over the cherubim who are leaving. We saw this back in chapter 2 Chronicles 6, that the glory of the Lord was a example or was a symbol of his presence with his people, and now he's gone. Now he's gone. You see, God will not share his glory with anyone. He will not share his glory with idols. God's people who are idolaters, God's not going to share his glory with that. And he will pour forth his judgment on the idolatrous apostate church eventually. He will. They don't repent. So then, an awful scene. The sad truth is God has now departed from his people. Either way you look at it, it's awful. Awful picture. That judgment is sure. And you say, well, could this happen to believers? Well, the answer is no. We have his spirit within us forever. But we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can sin. If we hold iniquity, our relationship with God is practically, in a sense, severed. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord does not hear. If I'm going to hold on to sin, whatever it is, the Lord doesn't hear. But he will never leave us nor forsake us. He's given us his spirit forever. Yet for those who name his name like the Israelites did, but do not have a relationship with him, there's a time when he will pull his influence from you. We know that there were those in the Hebrews who had tasted the heavenly gift. They had tasted the love and the kindness and the mercy of God by his spirit through the truth. And if you turn away from the gospel after that, there's no restoring yourself. There's no restoring yourself to repentance. If you identify with Christ and you turn away from Christ, you turn away from the only thing that can save you, you can't be restored in that context. Now, we don't know when someone gets to that point. Well, you don't want to get to that point. God's a patient God. He warned Israel year after year after year after year. And now it's coming. He's going to do what he says. And the same thing for mankind. He warns from heaven. He's appointed a day in which he will judge the earth through the man, having appointed furnished proof by raising him from the dead. Therefore, all should repent, right? Before judgment comes. So God's glory leaves the temple. His presence is gone. He's now going to execute his will. His heavenly servants are going to do so in an undeviating fashion. And indeed, these cherubim are further described. Verse 20. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel. Ooh, here we go. This is important. By the river Shebar. He says the same thing he said earlier, but now he says these are the living beings that were beneath the God of Israel. Well, what did we see? We saw on the throne a semblance of a man. Pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He is the God of Israel. Jesus Christ is God. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Shebar. So I knew that they were cherubim. Each one had four faces and each one four wings. And beneath their wings was the form of human hands. So he knew they were cherubim. So if we ever see a cherub, we'll know too, right? Well, we're not going to see any, but he says, I knew they were cherubim, right? And he says here, each had four faces, four wings. Beneath their wings, the form of human hands. And the likeness of their faces were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the river Shebar. Each one went straight ahead. Even those little differences, it's the same group. It's the same angels. The same ones. We have these who were beneath, remember, the cherubim, chapter 1, were beneath the expanse, and then there was one on the throne, resembling a man. And he says here, beneath the God of Israel. You see, Jesus Christ is God. He is the God of Israel. He is our God. He is our God. And so then, we have that description of these same cherubim. So why does he say it again? The Lord wants us to understand the glory of the Lord and the appearance of the man on the throne is the God of Israel, who is bringing judgment. He's the one doing so. And he's doing so through his angelic beings who do exactly what he says according to his will. End of verse 22. Each one went straight ahead. Movement without turning. God's going to execute his will. So then, his presence is gone. The glory's left the temple. They're going to execute his will in an undeviating fashion. So then, we've seen the beginning of the stages of God's judgment from a heavenly viewpoint. The curtain pulled back. So how does this apply to us? Well, I've mentioned it already. If you're a non-believer, if you've not repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, there's a point where God will leave you alone and you will enter into judgment. It's appointed man wants to die and then to judgment. You know, God has been gracious to put believers around you. You've seen the truth of a relationship with Jesus Christ. You've been in church maybe. You've seen the reality of, you've seen his love through his people. You've heard the gospel. But there's a point where he'll pull that away and you'll be judged. You don't want to get to that point. What about those of us who believe? Well, we need to praise God and live our lives in fear and reverence for him, for what he has done for us. 1 Peter 1:17. And if you address the Father as one who impartially judges, according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. We need to give God all the glory and all the praise, for he will not share his glory, and he is worthy of all glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for what we've seen, Lord, and it's hard to see this judgment coming, but you are a gracious God who spared those who grieved over their sin, who warned year after year after year, and you do so today. And yet you have fixed a day in which you will judge the world through the man Jesus, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. God, who took on human flesh, raised from the dead, will judge. Lord, may anyone who hears this who's not saved tremble and turn and be saved. And Lord, for those of us who believe, may we live out our life's day in fear and reverence for you, knowing that we were not redeemed with imperishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb, spotless, unblemished, the blood of Christ. That is in Jesus' name. Amen.